Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the subject tonight is the European Union and Bible prophecy. It says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight, O God, that when we open it, we are reading the very words of the living God, that these scriptures are inspired, that they are infallible, that they are inerrant, that they are immutable, that they are eternal. Lord, we're so glad tonight that though so many things in life, in society, in the world, change, the Word of God ever remains the same. And so, Lord, we come back to it again and again as our constant record of your truth and as a sure compass for our lives and for our judgment. So, Father, we just pray tonight that you would bless us as we think about this particular topic. And we ask, O God, that you would help us to be careful with the Scriptures, to rightly divide the word of truth, and, Lord, to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. Father, we just ask tonight that your Holy Spirit would be our helper. If there are people here tonight for whom the things we are going to share are new, that you would help them to understand what is being said. And for those, Lord, who are already familiar with the prophetic scriptures, we pray that they might affirm us in their truth. And for those, above all, who are outside of Christ, who've never come to a place where they acknowledge their sin and put their heart's trust in thee, Lord, may they be impressed tonight, not by the preacher, but indeed by the plan and program of God, and realize that now is the hour, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, and that every man ought to prepare to meet our God. So, Father, we just ask tonight that you would bless us, and that you would fill us, and indeed that you would thrill us with your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In or out? Leave or remain? Cameron or Johnson? We've had 3 weeks of it, haven't we? At least that long. It seems longer, like so many political elections and referenda. It just seems like it goes on forever sometimes. But on Thursday of this week, we will decide whether or not, as a nation, we choose to remain part of the European Union, or indeed to separate from the European Union and become an entirely independent country again. Now, you might have already made up your mind exactly how you're going to vote in this referendum, and I'm not here to tell you how to vote. I'm certainly not a politician, and I'm definitely not an economist of any kind. I've not come here tonight to address the political issues of immigration or sovereignty or the economy or any of those things. I'm just a preacher, a teacher of the Word of God. And so tonight all I want to do is share with you some very interesting scriptures that you'll never hear spoken on the television debates. You'll never read in the on the internet websites or newspaper editorials, any of these things. But I think once you understand them, they will have a bearing upon how you cast your vote on Thursday, particularly so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a Christian. Now, we begin our study this evening with this reading of Genesis chapter 11. And in that chapter, you find the rise of Babel, a great tower in ancient times designed to be a focal point for humanity. It was a place of unity whereby the ancients thought they could cast off the God of heaven and instead worship the heavens of God. They built a tower unto the heavens, not in the hope that they would somehow break through the atmosphere and reach beyond out into the stars and the planets. That wasn't the idea at all. The idea was they were building a tower that was a temple of worship unto the heavens. They were seeking to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth, and to really cast off the God who had revealed himself at the first in creation. And so really what you have here is the first strike by man at a global empire. You see, when Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, came out of the ark following the flood, they received this commandment of God in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Fill the earth. They were commanded to reproduce and then to fill the entire planet. But here we find that people gathered at Babel and they built a tower, and we're told in verse 4 the reason for the building of this tower was lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. In other words, it was a tower built in direct defiance of the word of God. It was a structure that was erected under the leadership of a man named Nimrod. Nimrod means let us rebel. He was rebelling against the clear instruction of God. And as a consequence of Nimrod's leadership and his compunction to unite men and to gather them in one location rather than scattering them and replenishing the earth as God had designed, as a consequence of Nimrod's leadership and the actions that followed him, the people of that era became the subjects of divine intervention. We know that the confusion of tongues, of languages, begins in Genesis chapter 11. So that today, if we hear a hubbub of noise in a room, we describe it as a Babel. Or if someone is speaking to you and you don't entirely understand what they're saying, you know, maybe your child is crying, you know how children are sometimes, they've fallen or whatever, and they're crying and they're just spitting out their words between the tears and you can't quite understand what they're saying, you might say in frustration, stop your babbling. So Babel is about a whole cacophony of noise, about confusion of sound and so forth. But it comes from this particular event in Scripture. Now, there is a law within the science of biblical interpretation known as the law of first mention, which simply put states this, that it's important to understand biblical themes, as you understand those themes, to consider how they are first mentioned when you encounter them in Scripture. In other words, where you read about them first and you see a pattern or you see an association or an identification of some sort, then you follow that through the Scriptures and you'll often find that same identification, that same associationship all the way through the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, you read about the fall of man. And in the fall of man, Satan embodies the serpent, and the serpent tempts Eve. And from that point on, anytime you read about a serpent, he's always associated with sin in some way, or the devil in some way. And so when you get to the end of your Bible even, it refers to the devil as that old serpent, the devil. You see what happened there? The first mention of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 identifies him with Satan and with sin. And he maintains that identity from first mention all the way through the Bible, right to the book of Revelation, where that same parallel is made. So here we have the first mention of Babel. Later in our Bibles, we're going to read about another place that is connected with this, and that is Babylon, or Babylon, as we refer to it. And then you get to the very end of your Bible, and you read about a prophetic figure known as Mystery Babylon the Great. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. And let's just begin right now, because each of those references to Babylon carries the same theme. The idea of the kingdom of man being raised in defiance against the kingdom and the rule of God. So let's move along the timeline of Scripture tonight, and we want to come to the time of the Babylonian Empire. In terms of history, we're located around 600 BC. The greatest ruler on the earth at that time is the famous Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we know from both secular history and the biblical account, conquered Judah, and he brought about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple of Judah, of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And really from the time that Nebuchadnezzar began to attack Judah and to lay siege upon the people of Israel, from that time onward, from 606 BC onward, there were a number of waves of captives that were taken by his troops and brought by them back to Babylon. And among those captives was a young teenager by the name of Daniel. And we want you to open, I want you to open to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. This is a book written by a young man from Babylon who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's army as he sought to extend his empire throughout the world. Now we come to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 36. It says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." Now notice that last little statement. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. In other words, you can have absolute confidence in the prophecy that has been given via Daniel in response to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he was a big believer that dreams were messages from the gods. In fact, we are going, Lord willing, August 13th, I think it is, to the British Museum in London to do a biblical tour of the British Museum. We did this 4 or 5 years ago, and we went to London, and one of the things we saw we were there was a cylinder from ancient Babylon that was part and parcel of the legacy left behind, the archaeological legacy left behind by King Nebuchadnezzar, and on that cylinder was an account of dreams that he had and the interpretation of those dreams. And it wasn't this particular dream, but it just proves the point that historically we know that King Nebuchadnezzar put a lot of stock in dreams and believed that dreams and their interpretation were a revelation from the gods. So he has this dream. And he is, of course, king. He's surrounded by soothsayers. He's surrounded by magicians. And so he goes to his soothsayers, to his magicians, and he tells them upon pain of death that they not only have to interpret his dream, which would have been difficult enough, I guess, but they actually have to tell him what his dream was and then interpret the dream. So that makes it doubly hard, doesn't it? You know, it's like somebody come up to you and saying, I've had a dream, and you say, what is the dream? And they say, you tell me. Okay? You say, how do I know what you dreamt? How could I tell? And so Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't come back to me with the right answer here, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to destroy your houses. All right? Who would want to work for somebody like that, eh? And so naturally, they are in alarm, and they're concerned for their lives and for the lives of their families. But among those who were in the Babylonian court of old was this young captive Daniel. And word comes to him that this was the king's decree. And Daniel believes, quite rightly, knowing that the Lord is God, that God himself could reveal the dream, both to Daniel and the interpretation of it unto him, so that he could relay that to the king and save the lives of those who were his advisors in the court. Now, I want you to look with me in verse 27 and 28 at that very thought. Because in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king? He says, this is impossible for these men. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And Daniel begins to document the dream. But before we look at that, notice in verse 28, the little phrase, the latter days. He says that the dream that God is now revealing is made known to the king what shall be in the latter days. In other words, what is about to be revealed isn't just for Nebuchadnezzar's time. It isn't even for the times that follow him in terms of the empires that succeed him, but it extends to the very end of time. That's what the phrase latter days means. It means the end times or the last days. And so what Nebuchadnezzar has seen has significance for the last days. Well, what was it that Nebuchadnezzar saw? Well, Daniel begins to detail this dream. Just to highlight that verse for you, notice the phrase, the latter days, in verse 28. Now, Daniel begins to detail the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what the king sees. He sees a metallic statue of a man. The head is comprised of gold. The upper body and the arms consist of silver. The midriff is made from bronze, and the legs are made of iron, and then at the feet you have a mixture of iron and clay. Now, Daniel tells the king that what he is seeing here is kingdoms, that these are representations of kingdoms. And he just says that in the passage we just read in verse 37, O king, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them, over them all. Now notice this phrase, thou art this head of gold. Let's stop there for a moment. Daniel, by the inspiration of God, gives us a very important marker. He says of this image that the head of gold represents the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. Now, why is that important? Because it puts an historical fixture on the interpretation of the dream. It puts a marker upon what it was that Nebuchadnezzar saw and how we are to interpret this particular dream. Now, with the hindsight of history, we can start with the Babylonian Empire and we can work through the four, five kingdoms that are represented by this image. Now, the Babylonian kingdom ultimately fell to the Persians, to the Medes and to the Persians. And that who represents the silver, who the silver represents on this image. By the way, notice that each particular kingdom is diminishing in value. The metals are diminishing in value as you go along. So Babylon, you know, you can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar is pretty chuffed that he's the head of gold, because he was a pretty proud fellow and he was quite pleased with his kingdom. In fact, at one point he's rebuked because he says, isn't this not Babylon that I have built? You know, he goes out and admires his kingdom and he stands there and boasts and brags about how he has put this empire together and God judges him for it. But following his kingdom, there then is a succession of kingdoms, one taking over the other. So the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonian kingdom and they ruled for a while in their empire. And then they were defeated by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. So the Greek kingdom, the Greek empire comes along next. And then we know who came after the Greeks. Who came after the Greeks? Well, it's the Romans. And you'll see that the Romans are represented by two legs of iron. We know that the Roman Empire split in two, that it was there was a western wing of it and an eastern wing of it. The eastern wing had its capital at Constantinople. And, of course, the western wing was ruled from Rome directly. Now, what's kind of interesting about this Roman Empire, and you can't really see it on my illustration, but you can read it here in the scriptures in verse 40. It says, the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdues all things. Now, we know from the life of the Lord Jesus, and we know from the experience of the early church, that that is certainly characteristic of the Roman Empire. They took no prisoners. And they were a merciless and cruel people. But here's the interesting thing from our point of view. At the end of the verse, it says, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, what the king sees now is a cracking up at the calves of the legs of the image. And he sees that there is beginning to fracture. Now, if you know anything about history, whilst we know that the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians by the Greeks by the Romans, nobody ever defeated the Roman Empire. There was not another empire that came along that overthrew the Roman Empire. We say of it that it fell. Really what it did wasn't so much fall as it fractured. In other words, it became independent European states over a period of time. And so as we look on the map of Europe today, we have all these different countries, France and Germany and Italy and Spain and Britain and so on. And all of these countries were under the rule of the Roman Empire and have subsequently become independent states. So the Kingdom of Rome or the Roman Empire really just fell apart, as it were. It fragmented, it fractured, and developed into a series of smaller kingdoms. Then you come to the feet of this image, and you find that the iron is no longer fractured, but it is now strong again. It's now unified, as it were, but it is mingled with a clay at the feet. So the feet have 10 toes and are comprised of iron and clay. And this fifth world empire, symbolized in the statue, is an extension of the fourth world empire. The fourth world empire is the Roman Empire, and now you have an extension of the legs. And you see that the iron again has emerged. Now it's emerged intact, but it's mingled with clay. So it's the same, only different, as we sometimes say. There are similarities, but there are differences in the final outcome of this empire. And what you're looking at there is an extension of the Roman Empire, or if you like, it is a revived Roman Empire. That's what many Bible teachers will say to you. This is a revived Roman Empire. Now, it's quite an interesting mix, this, the clay and the iron. Iron, of course, we know is very strong. Clay, well, you folks live in the potteries, you know about clay. Clay, once you have baked it and it's become pottery, it's brittle, it breaks, okay? And so one part of this kingdom represents strength, but the other part is brittle and breakable. And so this is the way in which this final kingdom is characterized. It's characterized by division. Dr. Harry Ironside portrays it as a marriage of imperialism and democracy. Iron being strong and inflexible like imperialism, but democracy being moldable and breakable and brittle. Now, later on in the Bible, Daniel returns to this theme in Daniel chapter 7. And we're not going to take the time to look there this evening, but there he sees four beasts. And again, those four beasts equate with the four kingdoms that are represented on the initial image. So we have these four kingdoms represented by the four beasts, only this time he sees the beast not possessing 10 toes, but 10 horns. Horns in Scripture speak of power. There are 10 kings from among whom these 10 leaders arises a little horn, a dominant leader, one who predominates over all the others, who arises out of the midst of the 10 and overrules them all. In other words, Daniel anticipates a fifth kingdom that is made up of 10 parts, out of which a little ruler, or one particular ruler, shall arise and shall dominate all 10. He is seeing the figure that Christians know as the beast or the Antichrist. That's who he is seeing, okay? Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to study all of this in great detail. Obviously, tonight, I could probably keep you here quite literally till kingdom come. So we're going to move along in our Bible to Revelation chapter 17. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. We're going right to the back of the book. You know, it's always said that when you read a book, you should never read the back of the book. My wife loves reading books, and I don't get it. She reads far more books than I read, mostly novels. I tend to read reference books. I'm very boring. Sometimes I even read dictionaries. But she reads novels, and sometimes she said to me, "You should read this book." And she'll recommend a book to me, and I'll look at the book, and I'll look at the cover, and I'll read the summation maybe on the fly leaf, and then I do that fatal thing. I read the back. I get to the back of the book, I read it, I go, "No, I don't want to read that." And because I figure out the outcome, okay? Well, normally you don't want to do that. But in the case of the Bible, you very definitely do want to read the back of the book, because the back of the book is really important. A lot of Christians never read the back of the book. A lot of Christians never read the book of beyond the book of Jude. And consequently, not only do they not understand the end times, but they miss the blessings of the book of Revelation. You see, a lot of Christians live in fear of a book that God gave us to be a blessing to us. The book of Revelation wasn't given to the Christian to put fear in him. The book of Revelation was given to the Christian to build on our lively hope, of which Pastor or Brother Palmer was speaking about this morning. It's a wonderful book. You get to the last two chapters, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with the eternal state. You know, just before that, you're talking about the millennial kingdom. This is our future. This is our inheritance that was spoken of this morning. And yet so many Christians miss the book of Revelation. Now, let's look in chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "And there came one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials or the 7 bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads, and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So we've spoken about Babel, we've spoken about Babylon. Now we come again to another manifestation of this same idea that was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, And here again, we find Babylon, only it's Mystery Babylon the Great. And as before, we read of 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. Look at verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. I made that point to you when I referenced Daniel chapter 7, that horns represent rule and authority. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. There's your little horn, the one dominant figure who overrules them all. Now, in these chapters, Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, we read about the fall of Babylon. And Babylon is revealed to us here in two aspects. I think it was referred to this morning. The first is religious Babylon or spiritual Babylon. And the second is materialistic or commercial Babylon. And as with the previous manifestations, she shall fall. If you look at the image that we've got on the screen of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, you'll see that Daniel tells of a stone that was cut out without hands that crushes the feet of the image and causes all 5 kingdoms to fall. And so what we're reading now in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is exactly how that is going to be accomplished under the plan of God. Now again, time forbids me tonight to detail every little element of chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. But let me give you a brief survey of these chapters, beginning with the first chapter 17 and religious Babylon. And the first thing I want you to notice is her presence in verse 1. It says, "And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, that right there, you have a symbol. And when you get a symbol in the book of Revelation, what you don't want to do is make up your own definition of that symbol, because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, all right? It's like the story it's told of the woman who came to her pastor, and she said, "Pastor, I've just read in the Bible that when Jesus comes, he's coming on a white horse." She says, "Can you tell me what the word horse means?" And the pastor looked at her and said, "That's the animal upon which Jesus is coming when he comes." "Oh," she said, "but what about the word white?" He said, "That's the color of the horse." Okay? So we want to keep it literal. And we don't want to read things into the Bible, but we certainly want the Bible to help us to interpret the Bible when we're given symbols such as this. And the Bible indeed does help us here. In verse 15 of this chapter, it tells you what the waters are upon which the horse sits. It says, "The waters which thou sawest," in verse 15, "where the horse sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues." So she sits on many waters. In other words, here is an institution, an organization, a religious manifestation, if you like, that has global influence, that has universal appeal, that is not limited to one particular continent or one particular country. Whenever I pastored in Ireland, I came across a cult called the Cooneyites. I guarantee you have never heard of them. You've certainly never met one, I guarantee you. They're a peculiarly Irish religion. They're an Irish cult. I only met them one time. And the whole time I've lived there, I only ever encountered them once. But this is not the Cooneyites, okay? This is something far grander, far bigger, far more extensive than Cooneyism. And so her presence is felt right throughout the world. And notice that she has her own politics in verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So here's a religious institution that holds universal power, that has global sway, but also has influence in the corridors of power. Here's a religious institution that is such a strength and presence on the earth that her representatives rub shoulders, quite literally, with the high and the mighty upon the earth. Now, we'll come back and talk about all this in a moment. But notice her prosperity. There's the next thing I want you to see. For we read of her that she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. that she has a golden cup in her hand that is full of abominations. So she's a very prosperous figure. And we see also her practice in that verse that says that in her hand is a cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So here's the figure that John is presenting to us. And in verse 7, I want you to notice this detail because this is really critical. He says, "The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her." So here is a woman who is being carried by a beast, who is riding on the back of a beast. Now, when you think about spiritual entities, religious organizations that have this extent of presence, that has this amount of political sway, that has this degree of prosperity, that practices a religion which presents itself as Christianity, but actually in practice is blasphemous and abominable. There's only one religion on earth that fits the bill. And you may not like me saying this, but here's the truth. Whether you like it or not, I'm speaking to you about Roman Catholicism. You might say, well, that's a typical Ulsterman for you. He comes over from Northern Ireland, now he's going to beat the big drum, and next thing you know, he'll be marching around the village with the Orange Order. No, that's not what I'm going to do, okay? That's not what I'm about, all right? But you think about it. You think about Catholicism. You think about their presence. You know, the very word Catholic means universal. Here's a church that is Roman and universal. Roman and universal. Here's a church that, you know, you can't look at any continent, but you'll find her presence there. You know, very often when you talk about Christianity in places that we don't normally associate with Christianity, you know, it's very often Catholicism that is in view. Not only that, but think about her politics. Catholicism is the only religion, the only religion in the world, actually, that has its own city-state, the Vatican. The Vatican isn't like, you know, it isn't like Canterbury. It isn't just a town with a church. It is a church that is a city. And not just a city, but a state. It's an actual state recognized by other states throughout the world. So that the Vatican actually has her own ambassadors. So the Vatican can actually have her own representatives walking into the House of Parliament, walking into the White House, walking into the Kremlin, or anywhere else you care to mention, and she may meet with the highest, the ministers of state at the highest level all over the world. And you think about her prosperity. Do you realize that the Catholic Church has literally billions and billions of dollars worth of assets and finance under her control? I mean, the richest she owns is phenomenal. In fact, it's hard even to put a figure on it because those who have tried have found that the Vatican often does not cooperate with such investigations and will not reveal all of her possessions and all of her assets. But, you know, you think about it. She's the only church in the world that has her own bank. Okay, you and I, we have to work with Barclays. You know, the church here works with Barclays. And, you know, we when we were building our building, we go and speak to them. We say, please, can we have some money to help us build the building? And they say, no. Computer says no. But you know what? The Vatican doesn't have that problem. Because it is wealthy beyond imagination. You know, we often condemn the health and wealth preachers, those who or on telly and on the God Channel and all those kinds of things. And we talk about the wealth that they possess, people like Kenneth Copeland, who's made over $1 billion in merchandising the gospel, really. But nevertheless, you know, he is an absolute pauper. And his ilk are paupers in comparison to the Church of Rome. This is a church that's magnificently wealthy. And you think about even the coloring here, the purple and the scarlet. You know, if you get a picture, go home tonight. If you've got a computer and you're on the internet, Google the Holy See. Have a look at the images that come up on the Google image thing, and you will see them sitting there, and you will find them arrayed in two colors, purple and scarlet. And then the Bible talks about her practices. It talks about how that she has a cup. By the way, it's a golden cup. You know, again, if you take a picture of the Pope celebrating Mass, he's often seen standing there with a golden cup. And the Bible says this cup is full of abominations and filthiness. Why does the Bible say that? It says that because of the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass. The Mass teaches that in the bread and in the wine that is consecrated allegedly by the Catholic priest, that those elements actually turn into the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ, and that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over and over again. Yet the Bible tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners was once and for all, never to be repeated. And so God calls it a blasphemy, because the Catholic practice is suggesting to you, in fact, it's teaching you, that the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is insufficient for the salvation of your souls. And that's a blasphemy. So this is the figure that is associated with Mystery Babylon the Great. And notice she's the mother of harlots. Harlotry in the Bible, in spiritual terms, identifies a spiritual body, a religious body, with idolatry and departure from the truth. So she's the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Now, some people get mad at me. It's a very rare day that I preach that way from this pulpit. I won't shy away from it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'll certainly defend it. But sometimes people get upset with me. And they say, you know, you shouldn't say that about Catholicism. I had someone who said that not so very long ago. And they said, you know, we need to stick together in our fight against Islam. Let me tell you something. Catholicism is not fighting against Islam. Catholicism is walking arm in arm with Islam. In fact, if you look at the present Pope, whom the world adores, he embraces everybody except those who say you can have personal salvation through Jesus Christ, and those of us who say that, he condemns as dangerous people. How remarkable. How remarkable. So we see the first figure, the first element of religious Babylon, but you get to chapter 18 and you have commercial Babylon. And let's look at her. It says in this part, in this portion of Scripture, first of all, she's diabolical. She's demonic. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen and has fallen and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So here is a kingdom, if you like, that is inhabited by the devil himself, that is part and parcel of his kingdom and his resistance to the rule and the kingdom of Christ. She's depraved. Look in verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. In verse 5 it says, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. In verse 3, we again see that she is dishonorable, that the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Here are people who are taking capitalism to a whole new level, who are really getting very wealthy at the expense of others. She's domineering in verse 7. Notice there how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. I shall see no sorrow. She sees herself as untouchable, impregnable, unreachable. And she's detached. Look at verse 13. Verses 12 and 13, you have a listing of the commodities that commercial Babylon buys and sells with. In, and you get to the end of verse 13, and after you've had all the linen and the silk and the various items that are listed, the last two items is that she trades in slaves and the souls of men. In other words, she's heartless. She doesn't care about the ordinary person, and she doesn't care about her actions and how they impact society. And it doesn't bother her if people are going hungry or put out of their homes or trafficked or whatever it is, as long as there's money to be made. She's cold. She's detached. She's heartless. And then in verse 23, we find that she's deceptive. You get to verse 23 at the very end. It says, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Now, I'm going to be long tonight. Normally, I say I'll try and be short, but I'm not going to be short tonight. This is too important, all right? So you're in for at least another half hour. That's a public health warning, okay? All right, here we go. When it comes to Bible prophecy, the most important Bible prophecy of modern times that has been fulfilled without any question whatsoever is the establishment of the nation of Israel on the 14th of May, 1948. That is really vitally important in the prophetic scheme of things. But the second, and this is my proposition to you tonight, the second most important development is the formation of the European Union. Both of these momentous historical events point to the fact that we are living in the latter times spoken of by Daniel and heading toward the kind of figure that we've read about in Revelation 17 and 18. In other words, we are living in the end times on the threshold of that period in time which the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Knowing that Jesus himself pointed to the rebirth of Israel as a prophetic indication of his soon return, could it not be that the European Union serves the purpose of fulfilling the prophecy of a revived Roman Empire by Daniel and indeed by John, and is the makings of Babylon the Great? Well, let's begin, first of all, by having a short history lesson, okay? Let's look at the details of the European Union from her inception to the present. And let's think about some of the key moments in her history. In the 9th of May, 1950, you have the Schuman Declaration. That's where it all began. Then the French Foreign Minister, Robert Schuman, announces a plan that was conceived by French businessman Jean Monnet to pool European coal and steel production under a common authority. The result was the creation of the European Coal and Steel Community. And in 1951, six nations signed up to that particular trade bloc: France, Germany, Italy, the Netherlands, Belgium, and Luxembourg. 7 years later, those nations signed the Treaty of Rome. Those six nations agree to set up what's called then the Common Market, or what was called the Common Market, and they become the European Economic Community. And that goes into effect in January of 1958. Then along comes January the 1st, 1973, and you have the first expansion of the European Community. Three nations are added to the community: Denmark, Ireland, and Britain. You know, it always makes me smile, and maybe I'm getting a little political here, but I'll try not to be too political, but it always makes me smile when we hear the younger generation saying that they are fearful of what it would be like to be outside of the European Union, because it's a leap into the unknown. I hate to tell you this, but most of our history has been spent outside of the European Union. It's not that old, okay? It may be older than you, but believe it or not, Britain did exist before 1973. But anyway, I move on. I digress. In 1973, Denmark, Ireland, and Britain join. Later on, other nations, including Greece, Spain, Portugal, Austria, Finland, and Sweden, join the Union. Then you come to 1979. And June 7th through the 10th, 1979, you have the first elections, and members of the European Parliament are directly elected for the first time, whereas previously the parliaments had operated under an appointed representative system. Now the people got to vote for members of the European Parliament. Then we come to 1992, and here you have the Maastricht Treaty in February of that year. And this treaty transforms what was then the EEC, the European Economic Community, into the European Union. It creates an economic and political union for the first time. And then you come to just a few years ago, 1st of December 2009, you have the Lisbon Treaty. And this treaty changes the legal structure of the European Union. It merges it into a single legal entity. It creates a permanent president of the European Council, the first first of whom was Herman Van Rompuy, and strengthens the position of the High Representative of the Union for Foreign Affairs and Security Policy. In other words, the Treaty of Lisbon strengthened the European Union, increased the powers of the Union, effectively made it, at least in part, or at least headed in the direction of a federal superstate, while simultaneously diminishing the national sovereignty of the 27 states that were now part of the European Union at that time. Now, before we go on, let me back up a little bit. In 2003, President George Bush was hosting a lunch at the White House for Romano Prodi, the President of the European Union. Mr. Prodi was very keen to impress his host with the grandeur of the European project, and so he launched into an amazing description of the enlargement of the European Union, and he pointed out that by 2004 that the EU would have 450 million citizens and that its territory would stretch from the Atlantic on the west of Ireland to the borders of Russia. And what did President Bush say? Here's his exact words. Sounds like the Roman Empire, Romano. Interesting. You know, people try to portray President Bush as not being that clever. First of all, let me say, nobody gets to be president of America without being somewhat intelligent. And secondly, he is a very intelligent man, believe it or not. Okay? Don't believe everything the press tell you about political leaders. They always have their own agenda. But anyway, the European project has, since the Lisbon Treaty, evolved now much further down the road, and we now have a union of 28 states with a population of 508 million people. But the drive for European Union has its roots historically in the Roman Empire. You see, ever since the fall of the Roman Empire, a strain in European thought has longed for the recreation of an overarching political structure for Europe and used the Roman Empire as its model. In 800 AD, more than three centuries after the fall of Rome, Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, had himself crowned in Rome by the Pope. Now, notice who he's crowned by and where he's crowned. He's crowned in Rome. He's crowned by the Pope. His new empire now stretches from the Pyrenees to the Danube and from Hamburg to Sicily. And his imperial seal bore the words, Renovateo Imperii Romani, the renewal of the Roman Empire. Charlemagne was interested in renewing the Roman Empire. Why is that important? Well, Charlemagne's empire fell apart shortly after his death. But the memory of Charlemagne and his aspirations carry on. And it continued, and you see his influence in the likes of Napoleon. Napoleon creates within his army the Legion of Honor, an order of distinction. And in 1802, he bases that on the model of the Roman Legion of Honor, and he invokes the name of Charlemagne at his coronation in 1804. Okay, you think back to the 20th century. You think about Adolf Hitler. Hitler's loyalists gave a very infamous salute, but actually it's based on the Roman salute. Remember, the Nazis used to hold out their right arm and cry, Heil Hitler. Well, where did they get that idea from? Well, guess how people used to behave toward the Caesars. They didn't say, Hail Caesar, but they said what? Hail Caesar. It's very similar, isn't it? Now you say, well, that's coincidental. But when the Nazis formed a new SS division for their French volunteers, guess what they called it? The Charlemagne Division. They named it after that same figure whose aspiration was to renew the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans and Charlemagne also inspired the fathers of the European Union, whose objectives, we admit, are the opposite of war. They haven't come, you know, beating swords and threatening other nations in that way. They've come in peace, but they have come along with the idea of reviving the Roman Empire. Paul-Henri Spaak, who drew up the proposals for the European common market, said on the eve of the signing of the Treaty of Rome, he said, I think we have reestablished the Roman Empire without a single shot being fired. Now, that man is the father of the European Union, okay? He is a very important figure in history when it comes to the EU. So make no mistake about it. By foul means or by fair, by war or by peace, the Roman Empire of old is the pattern of the European Union of new. Now, if you're going to have a modern, revived Roman Empire, then you need to replicate two keystone aspects of any empire. And the first of those is obvious. You need a common currency. Do you remember whenever you used to go on holiday to Spain and you'd have to change your money into the peseta or to the franc in France or the Deutschmark in Germany? You know, probably some of our young people are going, what is he talking about, franc, peseta? You know, what kind of potatoes did he take with him? Not potatoes, pesetas, okay? But now you go to those places and what do you use? One currency, the euro. The euro dollar, as it was initially called, but now just referred to as the euro. So within the scheme of this revived Roman Empire, they came up with a plan. The plan was, let's have a common currency. We'll operate, as the Romans did, with the one currency right throughout the entire state. The other thing the Romans did, if you've ever watched the TV documentary, The Things the Romans Did for Us, or What Rome Did for Us, one of the things they'll highlight that the Romans did for us, the United Kingdom, for Britain, for England in particular, was the building of roads. They taught us how to build roads. And of course, the Romans did that so that they could advance their empire quickly. They could get to the four corners of their empire very quickly, and they could quash any kind of rebellion, or they could extend their empire beyond if they so chose. Interestingly, the European Union has also been involved in a program that builds roads. As you know, I used to pastor in the Republic of Ireland. My wife will tell you this is not a word of a lie. We went in 1985. In 1985, the Republic of Ireland used to be referred to as Europe's as a third world country in Europe. It was quite poor economically. We would drive from Belfast to Dublin. The drive from Belfast to the border of Northern Ireland with the Republic is 50 miles. It would take about 45 minutes to an hour to make that trip. And then you would drive from the border to Dublin, which would take anywhere between 2.5 and 3 hours. So it's the same distance, another 50 miles. So one set of 50 miles, 45 minutes to an hour. The next set, 2.5 to 3.5 hours. Okay, thereabouts. Now, what was the problem? The roads were like built for donkeys or something, okay? They were awful, okay? They were tiny little narrow lanes. You had to go through these little villages. You'd get stuck behind tractors and juggernauts and all kinds, and it just took forever to get to the city of Dublin. Now, when the European Union came into Ireland, and the first thing they identified was, we need new roads. And this is true right throughout the European community. They began to invest in roads. Now, if you drive from Belfast to Dublin, you can make the entire trip in 1.5 hours. They have built a super motorway from the border all the way down to Dublin, from Dublin to Cork, from Cork all the way out to the west of Ireland, to Limerick, to Galway. I mean, beautiful roads. And what used to take hours and hours and hours takes no time at all. In other words, you're seeing a replication of what the Roman Empire did. Now, that's all the past with its plan, but let's see how it's portrayed. I have an acquaintance, Alan Franklin. He is a member of the Tongham Evangelical Church in Tongham in Surrey. And he once said this. He's written a number of books, and he said this. The Bible teaches that the revived Roman Empire of the end times will be a creation of Satan. And out of it will come his representative, the Antichrist. The fact that the formation of the European Union has major spiritual implications is reflected in the religious symbols of that union, in the religious symbols that the union has adopted in the form of its flag, its anthem, its architecture, and its basic logo. Well, let's think about what Alan was saying there. And the first thing I want you to consider is the European flag, okay? And we're quite familiar with this flag now. We see it oftentimes flying around our own country, outside hotels and other places. You see it sometimes on the number plates of cars in front of you and so on. Now, the European flag consists of 12 stars against that blue background. It is inspired by the halo of 12 stars that appear around the Madonna in Catholic portrayals of the Virgin Mary. You say, how do you know that? I know that because the designer of the flag, Orson Heights, said so. He revealed in 1987 that his inspiration for this flag was the crown of the 12 stars of the woman of the apocalypse, often found in Marian iconography. In other words, Hines was referring to Revelation chapter 12. You can read there about a woman who appears, and she has a crown of stars over her head. Now, if we were to take the time and look at that, you would actually find that the woman who's represented there is a picture of Israel. But Catholicism is really at the heart of replacement theology. And rather than allowing the woman there to represent Israel, they make the woman there to represent the Virgin Mary. And so they portray Mary constantly with this halo of stars around her head. Let's have a look at just one such image. You've seen that many times, haven't you? And you can go to just about any Catholic church and you will find that image in a statue or a painting along the way. So many people get the idea that the 12 stars of the European flag is representing the 12 nations of Europe, or the nations of Europe, much like the American flag has the 50 stars representing the 50 states. But actually, the European Union is very explicit, and they tell us on their website that this number will always stay as 12, irrespective of how many member states there are in the European Union. In other words, this number will always represent the worship of Mary over the continent of Europe. Remember, Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great, Revelation chapter 17, what do we find? We find the influence of Roman Catholicism in the last great kingdom of man before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the anthem, the Ode to Joy. According to the European Union's own website, in 1972, the Council of Europe adopted Beethoven's Ode to Joy theme as its anthem, and in 1985, it was adopted by the EU as the official anthem of the European Union. They say there are no words to the anthem. It consists of music only. In the universal language of music, this anthem expresses the European ideals of freedom, peace, and solidarity. In fact, the Ode to Joy is not quite that innocent. The lyrics, which have been applied to it by Frederick von Schiller, concern the entering of the shrine of a pagan goddess and the uniting of all men in brotherhood by the power of magic. Let's think about another aspect to all of this, the Tower of Babel. We began our discussion tonight, Genesis chapter 11, men building a tower in outright rebellion against God. And this is a poster on the right. You have an amazing poster issued by the European Union showing the Tower of Babel carrying the slogan, straight out of the Bible as it were, many tongues, one voice. Now, when you go to Genesis 11, what do you have? You have one tongue, right, speaking with one voice. But God confuses the tongues. What does man do? He tries to join together that which God intended to be set apart, to be separated. And so they use many tongues, one voice. And in case the point is lost on you, in the background of that picture, you will see a crane rising in the background that is showing the rebuilding of the Tower of Babel. And above the tower, you see the 12 stars of the European flag, the Eurostars, but notice that they are inverted, as in the symbol of witchcraft, a five-pointed star turned on its head, symbolizing the goat of Satanism, and they're all pointing downwards. Now, this takes us back on the one hand to Genesis 11, but it also pushes us forward to Revelation 17 and 18, because there you encounter Mystery Babylon the Great. In Revelation 17 and 18, we see those figures, that religious figure dominated by Romanism, and the commercial figure that is so cold and callous in its acquisition of finances and of assets. What I'm telling you tonight, friends, is this. Mystery Babylon the Great is being rebuilt in Europe. And those who would follow Nimrod have now succeeded in building a parliament, which is the image of which is on the screen, that is built after the Tower of Babel. They put this enormous structure right as the centerpiece of the parliament. Parliament in Strasbourg, and they left it unfinished, just like the Tower of Babel was unfinished because God intervened. And even the secular press, when this building was built, referred to it as the Tower of Eurobabel. Now, this building sits in an interesting place. It sits on what is now called Paul Henri Spaak Square. We referred to him earlier in our meeting. He was the one who said we've revived the Roman Empire without a shot being fired. Now, it sits right on a square that is named after him as the founder of the European Union. He once said this, and this is quite interesting. He said, "What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all peoples and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking." Watch what he says. "Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." In other words, he's anticipating a singular political figure coming in, overruling all those nations, and he says, "Be he God or devil, we will receive him." Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that the Antichrist comes, obviously, as the incarnation of the devil. But he sets himself upon the throne of God in Jerusalem and claims to be God. Of the building of this Strasbourg Parliament and its Tower of Babel, one MEP is quoted as saying, "We realize we are not merely entering a building, but being allowed access to the temple of a bold new empire." Now, I said to you earlier, we were in Revelation chapter 17, to pay attention to the seventh verse, in which the mystery woman was being carried by a beast. And that's the next image I want you to think about. Okay, we have this portrayal in Revelation chapter 17 of the great whore, Mystery Babylon, being carried by the beast. That's the very symbol being used to represent the European Union. For example, when Britain, our very own country, issued a stamp in 1979 to commemorate the first elections to the European Parliament, guess what the stamp looked like? Have a look. There it is. Back in the days when you could pay 20.5p for a stamp. Notice it's a woman riding a beast. Election of the European Parliament. And you'll find that image right throughout the European project. If you go to Greece on holiday, you might come across this coin. I have one in my hand that I picked up when we were in Crete. You're certainly welcome to look at it. It's the 2 euro coin. And again, on the back of that coin, what's the image? A woman riding a beast. How significant. How very interesting. But they're not finished there. You go to the Parliament building in Brussels and the Parliament building in Strasbourg, and what do you find outside both of those buildings? You find a statue in each one of a woman riding a beast. If you go into the building in Brussels, guess what? It contains a dome, and it has a colossal painting on that dome, 3 times life-size. I'm not going to give you any praises for guessing what the painting portrays. It portrays a woman riding a beast. What I'm telling you tonight is that Scripture is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And in a few days, you're going to be asked to leave or remain within this union. Now, you have to make your own decision about that. But let me say this in closing. However you vote, the rise of the European Union certainly seems to mirror the prophecies of Scripture. Whatever Britain does, mark my words, the European Union is not going to go away. Remember, it is symbolized on Nebuchadnezzar's image with feet of iron mingled with clay. The clay may break off, but the iron remains. It's possible the United Kingdom might break off. Other nations in the past have broken off. It's equally possible the United Kingdom might rejoin. It's equally possible we may not leave at all. But understand this, the toes will always be of iron. They will always be there. Why? Because it's in the destiny of man under the plan of God. I believe, whatever way we vote on Thursday, I actually believe at some point in the future, Britain will rejoin the European Union if we leave. I believe we'll rejoin. You say, well, why would you believe that? First of all, because England certainly was part of the Roman Empire. But secondly, because of the way in which the European Union operates. You know, not many years ago, they had two such referenda in Ireland, Southern Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, one about the Nice Treaty and the other one about the Lisbon Treaty. The first one, they ran the vote and the people voted against the will of the European Union. What did they do? Did they say, well, we'll accept that democratic election? No. They said it was underrepresentative because only 30-some percent of the people voted, so we're going to run it again. And they ran it a second time. The second time, they got the vote they wanted. And they accepted that vote, even though less than 50% of the people voted in the second vote. Then they came to the Lisbon Treaty, and the same thing. The people of Ireland voted against the Lisbon Treaty. Did the European Union accept that? No, they didn't. What they did was they came back to them and said, we give you a vote, you give us the wrong answer, try again. And so they gave them another vote. Now, I'm guessing, you know, our situation is a little bit different insofar as we are not operating within the diktats of the European Union in the referenda. But nevertheless, I'm guessing, and it is just a speculation on my part, that either we're going to have to reset this referendum if we give the government the wrong answer, or the European Union are going to tweak things a little bit and they'll come back to us again with another referendum. Or further down the line, we're going to have a government that says, you know what, we made a mistake back there, let's go back into the European Union. But I think we'll go back in even if we should come out on Thursday. But the interesting thing for all of us is this. These matters serve as a sign of the times. They are telling us that God Almighty is soon to intervene directly in human affairs. You see, when Babel was built, God himself came down and destroyed that effort by the confusion of tongues in Genesis chapter 11. When the image of Nebuchadnezzar was presented before him in a dream and interpreted by Daniel, we see the stone cut without hands representing Christ, representing the kingdom of Christ, crushing the feet of the image and causing the entire kingdoms of men to fall and putting in its place a kingdom that is everlasting. And when Mystery Babylon appears at the end of the book, she is destroyed by the coming of the Lord. The Bible says in Revelation 18:8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now let me say this in closing. Friends, Christ is soon to appear. First, he's going to appear in the air, and he is going to take all those who belong to him up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to meet him in the air. And the Bible says, we shall from that point be forever with the Lord. If that should happen today, tonight, if the Lord were to come tonight for his own, if he were to step out into the air tonight and call his own into heaven, it raises a question tonight that is far more important than the European Union referendum. Here's the question. If Jesus should come tonight, will you leave or remain? There's the question. You see, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to remain. He's not going to take you. You don't belong in his kingdom. If you resist him now, you're already in the kingdom of Satan, and he will judge you with the kingdom of Satan. But if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ in preparation for that moment, the Bible says you'll leave. He'll take you. He'll receive you unto himself and usher you into his Father's house before ultimately coming back to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Now, here's what we read in Daniel and we set out tonight. His word is sure. His prophecies are certain. These things shall come to pass. These things are coming to pass. And wise is the man or the woman who sees it, believes it, and prepares for the coming of the Lord.